Hi, everybody. If you're new here, my name is Joel, and we've been going through the Beatitudes, which are the famous sayings that Jesus gave at the start of his most famous sermon of all, the Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through each one of the Beatitudes on separate weeks, and we've got to today, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers. And so I'm going to read to you the whole of the passage again. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When I was a late teenager, I had the privilege of living in Cape Town, South Africa, for a while, and I remember several occasions. I used to pretty regularly travel in and out of the various townships that were spread around the kind of urban sprawl of Cape Town, places where people lived in grinding poverty, mostly black people in the townships that were occupied by people from Xhosa backgrounds. These are still places of abject poverty for countless thousands of people. And it was the build-up to the first democratic elections that took place in the spring of 94. And if you can remember that far back, those of you that were alive, you'll know that it was a powder keg waiting to explode. Everybody was watching South Africa. How is it going to work out? Is it going to be a bloodbath? Is there going to be a peaceful election? Occasionally, we go in and be involved in sort of peace rallies of various kinds to try and promote peace. And one occasion, I remember driving back from where we'd been meeting in the Guguletu township, I think it was, maybe Khayelitsha, but anyway, we were traveling back into where we were living, where I was living as a white kid from a nice white neighborhood in the southern suburbs of Cape Town. And we were waving at people as we left the township, and people who live in townships are often extraordinarily friendly and wholehearted with big smiles and lots of affection, and we got used to loads of people waving, and we were shouting, "Peace, peace," because we wanted to promote peace. Peace is good. And kids were shouting, "Peace, peace," and the mums were shouting, "Peace," and some of the dads were shouting, "Peace." It was all so nice. Until one guy who was actually sitting on his own, looking a little isolated, saw the van that I was standing on the back of as it rode out of the township. And I called out to him, "Peace, peace." And he got up from where he was crouching down and shouted back at me, "No peace." And I shut up for a while after that and thought, I wonder what's going on there. And I had to obviously process that, because the way he said it was strong and clear. He was determined to make a very strong statement to me. It was only as I was kind of, I guess, a few yards down the road that I began to think, I should be more shocked, surely, by the other people than I am by him. Here's a guy who's lived his life on the wrong side of wealth because of the color of his skin, because of the way that things have turned out for him. Nothing to do with how well he's done in life. This is a guy who has, through total injustice, inherited nothing but difficulty in this world. And a young man from another country who knows nothing of his life has come in and is driving home to probably a warm bath or, you know, a warm household, a nice meal and friends and comfortable living. And he's said to me, "Peace!" And perhaps it shouldn't have surprised me that he was a little offended. It should have been more surprising to me that so many hundreds were happy to just chant the same slogan. I think I learned from things like that that peace is a way more complex issue than just a few slogans and hashtags might give us the impression of it being. And actually, peace throughout all of history has been an elusive and difficult thing for us to achieve on every level. You know, we're aware, I guess perhaps increasingly, of the way that global peace seems a little more precarious at the moment. People often noticing various rumblings in the Pacific and obviously difficulties with terrorism and so on. And then just peace on a more social, close level, families that can be torn apart by strife, neighborhoods that can be affected by conflict. And then even more intimately, just the peace that we seem to seek in our inner selves. We spend our lives longing for some kind of inner peace. Surely that's one of the reasons that people do some of the things that seem so peculiar and so foolish. Why does a heroin addict keep going back to this abusive habit? Why does he or she do this? Why are they killing themselves? Why are they wasting theirs and other people's money and their life? Well, very often it's because it's the only thing that seems to give them peace. When I stick a spike in myself and when I inject myself with this thing, it kills me, but it makes me feel peaceful because nothing else will. And we'll look for peace, even counterfeit peace if needs be, to just protect us from the constant conflict that's not even happening out there anymore. It's happening in here. Maybe some of us know exactly the kind of turmoil inwardly that I'm kind of alluding to. You might feel a terrible lack of peace here today. It may be because of circumstances, it may be because of conflict or difficulty or family breakdown that you've been undergoing in recent weeks or months. It might be nothing to do with anything external. There may be nothing going on in your life at all, but you know inwardly you're in turmoil. And you long for peace. Of course you do. You're human. That's what it is to be human, to desire peace. Strange when you consider it that we love and desire peace. Given what we're told about humanity, if what we are is basically survivors in a constant struggle through natural history, if basically in the end that's what we are, we're just buckets of DNA just trying to survive, selfish genes just trying to oppress and control the world, if that's what humanity is in a godless universe, we shouldn't love peace that much, surely. Why would we desire peace if life is war, if life is survival, if all I am is an animal that must survive? Why is peace so attractive to us? And yet it is. Deep down, we know that we long for a world of peace, don't we? We long for strife and conflict and war and bloodshed to be over. We long for it because we know it's right. We know too much. We know somewhere primal, in the places that we don't even understand, but are made by God because we bear his image, that we long for what the Bible calls Shalom. You know, we translate it as the word peace, which is maybe a little bit of a two-dimensional word. Shalom in the Bible is a rich word. It's got a bit more meaning and a few more layers to it than the word we translate it into in our English Bibles. I love this definition by a friend of ours, actually, Mike Wilkerson, who quotes a famous Christian philosopher called Cornelius Plantinga. But listen to what Mike Wilkerson says. To be human is to long for shalom, the universal peace, harmony, and wholeness of God's original design of humankind and the whole earth are conveyed by the Hebrew word shalom in the Bible. Cornelius Plantinga describes shalom as the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied, natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. We have an inborn sense of shalom. It is home, and we long to return. That's you and me. We long for home. We long to return to the peace for which God made us. And the Bible describes it as the goal of history. That's why, although we might be aware of Bible wavers and Bible bashers through history who've been the cause of strife and even violence, who've given Christianity a terrible image in some contexts, including Brighton, the truth is that people that have sought to be closest and truest to the real meaning of the Bible have often been the ones who have been extraordinary peacemakers. The ones who've really changed the world for good have often been the ones who said, let's not get away from the Bible. Let's, in fact, get back to the Bible and what it really says about righteousness and justice and peace. And it's actually because of such people that we live in the good of so many down payments of shalom, good experiences of shalom, that we know in this life, they're often because of the labors of real peacemakers, real lovers of God, lovers of his word, and lovers of his truth who helped us on that way because they've got to know that God is a God of peace. And what I want to look at in the time we have now is just very quickly what the Bible presents us with about God as the God of peace. I want us to understand peace as one of his great qualities, if you like. One of the things that is true about God from the beginning. This is the God that we've got to see as presented in the Bible, not just because the Bible says God loves peace. You know, there's a few sentences we could find in Scripture that would just, we could tear them out and say, well, there you go, it proves that God loves peace. That's fair enough. But the Bible does more than give us a few propositions. It tells us a story. And the way we learn about God is through his ways. We learn what he does. We learn what his plans have been through history. And surely the story the Bible tells, as much as it is anything, is the story of the God who brought peace. The God who worked and suffered through time to bring about peace. That's who he is. That's the God of the Bible. And we may have never thought of it like that. You may have never realized. You may have thought, well, isn't the Bible full of a God of war? A God who loves to bring judgment and justice and bloodshed and destruction? How is this God bringing about peace? Well, this whole story it tells, the goal of the story, the purpose to which it goes, the outcome of the story, the curtain falls, if you like, on an extraordinary scene of peace. There's all kinds of predictions made throughout the Bible. You go back to the prophets. I mean, this is what the Bible says about the future as God is planning it. The future of everything, the new heavens and the new earth. He shall judge, verse 4 of Isaiah 2, he shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. He shall judge. What does that look like? Well, here it's interesting. It says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's God's plan for the world. That's what's God's best for the world. That's where he's taking history. Other places in Isaiah talk about the wolf and the lamb lying down together. Talk about the lion eating straw. Talk about children playing at the nests of cobras. It's all pictorial, but it's saying God's plan through history has always been this overwhelming global victory of peace. God's going to get it. God, as the protagonist, wants it, and he will get it. He will see to it. We have a God who loves peace. The problem is we have people who don't. We have enemies of God in the world. That's the story the Bible tells. God desires peace. We don't. We're his creation. We're, you could say, the pinnacle of his creation. We're the ones made in his image. The sixth day of creation, God makes man. What happens? Man declares war on God. That's what happens. And then you get the next story, Genesis chapter 4. You get murder between two brothers. You keep reading, you get bloodshed, you get violence. It's the pattern of history, because now in the heart, since we, from the beginning, and this is your story and mine, whether we accept it or not, this is our story, there's been strife, there's been conflict between people like you and me and God, the God who made us. That's our deepest problem. That's why we lack peace, politically, socially, and inwardly. We lack it because we are at war. We're at war not first and foremost with political problems or North Korea or terrorism. At the primary point, our war is with God. That's the deepest need that we have. That's the one we face. And until that one is faced and dealt with, all the other problems we try and face are like playing with the deck chairs in the Titanic. It doesn't make any difference ultimately, because the ultimate peace we lack is this peace with God for which we were made. We've declared war on him. We've chosen other gods. We've in fact chosen ourselves as God instead. And the result is the conflicts that we have inwardly and outwardly. We can say that we love peace, and we do, but the problem is we don't love it enough. We do love peace. We certainly love the benefits of it, right? When I say, I love peace, I love a peaceful life is kind of what I mean. I want a peaceful life. I don't want to be troubled. I want my space. I want my freedom. I want to set my life up the way. I want peace. And I don't want noise. I don't want bickering going on around me. I want peace. I want peace. And maybe I want peace out there. I want peace in the world. I want the kind of public peace that we're all supposed to be in favor of, to be in. You know, I want that kind of peace as well. I suppose I do. Yeah, that's important to me as well. But really what's important to me most of all is my preference. I want the world to be the way I want it to be. I want the world to be about me and my preferences and my desires. And friends, that's the problem. If we just want peace of a certain kind, God himself will be at war with us. Because he's not interested ultimately in just us having our preferences and our needs met and us being the center of the universe. That's not going to make for peace. That's going to make for war. That's why James, later on in the New Testament, puts it in typically brutal terms when he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Why? Because you desire. What's the problem, James says? The problem isn't politics. The problem ultimately isn't out there. The problem is our inward desires that are in turmoil, that are hostile, even hostile to God. Bible says, Romans chapter 8, verse 7, natural man is hostile to God. That's what we are. We're enemies of God. And within ourselves, there's enmity towards God. We should express enmity towards others. We want the world to be about ourselves. We're full of desires that we can't control. And that doesn't make for peace. The only way the world will be made peaceful, the only way our lives and society, even church, will be made truly peaceful is when our desires for our own preferences are overwhelmed by greater desires for God and for his peace. Because we are creatures of desire. We can't just behave and suddenly the world's peaceful. All right, I'll be peaceful. If all the time there's this smoldering cauldron of selfish desire, no amount of cosmetic behavior is going to change the conflicts that happen around me. I need God to change my heart, change my desires, change me within, to deal with the problems inwardly. And this is the story that the Bible tells us, that God has done the necessary to deal with even that problem, with even the heart. God has done the miracle of dealing with that enmity, the strife that exists between God and humanity has been dealt with. How? By God becoming human, by God taking on the curse of our sin, even our hostility towards him. God became a man. God the Son became this perfect man who loved God the Father in perfection, utterly. There was nothing in Jesus that was hostile to God the Father. Nothing. Jesus was utterly perfect and peaceful towards God and lived that way, lived it out peacefully, loving, giving himself to others fully, wholeheartedly, to the point of pain and suffering, even to the point of dying on a cross. Because God knew, God understood, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit together understood as one, that there was only one way that God and man could be truly brought together in peace, and that was that one would have to suffer and die and take the curse, take the pain, that peace would come through the shedding of blood, that peace would come through death, peace would come through the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the striking thing that the Bible teaches. Maybe Jesus' listeners, when he's preaching the Beatitudes, would have had to wrestle with this because it's a difficult thing to understand, especially for his generation. They would have been brought up on the stories, perhaps, of Joshua and David and other Old Testament heroes who were sons of God, you could say, but they were sons of God, if you call them that, by virtue of being warriors. Blessed are the warriors, for they should be called sons of God. How did Joshua bring blessing to God's world? Well, by the sword. He fought for God, literally. Holy war, you could call it. And perhaps Jesus' listeners were waiting for Jesus to just give the word. We're ready. We're armed. We hate the Romans. We'll start with them. Blessed are the war makers, for they should be called sons of God. That might have been the message that they grew up on. Jesus comes surprising everybody by saying, blessed actually are the peacemakers. You won't advance my kingdom one inch by the sword. Not one inch by bloodshed, not one inch by violence. It's not going to happen. It won't work. As James says in James chapter 1, your anger doesn't lead to ways of righteousness. It doesn't work. Jesus has come bringing this radical different order, saying that I'm turning the whole world upside down. You're going to learn that the way this kingdom has advanced is through peace, and peace that's suffers, not peace from the back of a truck waved by a nice kid to some difficult lives, but peace that suffers, peace that actually goes to the cross. That's the way that this kingdom will advance. Because Jesus has done this, we can have peace. Jesus ultimately has done this himself on the cross. Why Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, let me read this to you, through him, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. By the blood of his cross. So we get to know the peace of God. We get to know the peace of God, ultimately on every level. Nation shall not rise up against nation is the promise of the Bible. Such an age is coming only because of the cross. Peace socially, in our families, we can experience and know waves, seasons, hopefully long seasons, community, life in church of peace. We can have churches where people are completely different, small groups where it's like, well, I would never get on with you if it wasn't for Jesus. We would never be in the same room, but he's brought peace. That's what he's been doing through history. The church at its best is a vivid demonstration of this. And then inwardly, the peace we long for, right? The peace we strive for, the peace people abuse themselves to get. It's been given in Christ. We have peace with God. Isn't that the peace we need? Peace with God. Let me ask you, do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with God? Do you know that the enmity between you, the strife, the conflict, the war that we've all had with him is over? Is that your story? Are you at peace with him, or do you feel, I can't be around him? I don't want him. I don't trust him. I don't want him in my life. I feel I've got guilt. I've got shame. He doesn't like me. I don't think God would want me. He's just waiting to judge me. He's waiting to tell me off. Maybe simple as this. He's disappointed with me. You might not think, well, I'm hostile to God. Maybe not. Maybe it's not expressed in anger, but it is expressed in a kind of deep resentment. He just doesn't like me. Maybe you've been a Christian for 20 years and you still feel that. He just doesn't really like me. He's disappointed with me. I can see why. My friend, you're not enjoying the peace of God that was purchased for you on the cross. The peace of God. He's not displeased with you. Blood's been shed. Someone suffered. He has suffered himself to give peace. Enjoy his peace today. And let's look, before we finish, at what this results in terms of practices. The way that Jesus is talking to his disciples here, he's urging them to a life. He's saying, blessed are the peacemakers, not just the peace lovers, right? Blessed are the peace lovers. Nothing's going to happen with them. That's not the point. Everyone loves peace. No, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. What does it look like? Well, it's going to look like a few things. First of all, if what I've been saying is true, we need to be those who are not freaked out by conflict. We live in a world that has been hurled into conflict by human sin. That's normal, sadly. And so we need to be the wise people in the world who aren't freaked out by it, but have learned to be calm, learned to trust, learned to hold on, knowing, yeah, the fact that difficulties and pains come should not surprise us. If anything, it should surprise us more when generations like ours and mine, a bit older than some of you, younger than others, grow up in a world where, well, it's amazing. We haven't had a world war for about 60 years. That's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. My friend, I have to tell you, it's not usual. It's not typical. If you read any history, you'll know that's not normal. That war hasn't come close to our doors for years? Well, we've been very blessed. We shouldn't be freaked out. We should understand Jesus said it was like this. And in the midst of turmoil and difficulty, we're calm. We know. We know that God said the world would be like this while the world is under sin. But not just calm, but we're able to go further than calmness. We're able to use the skills, the wisdom God gives us to encourage peace. Sometimes it's simply down to skill. Even, dare I use the word, tact. Just tact. We mustn't disqualify that as an unspiritual characteristic. Sometimes we imagine the Holy Spirit makes people very tactless. God wants people who are totally tactless, but really spiritual. Not true. Jesus, it says very important in Luke's gospel, he grew in favor before God and men. And there's whole books in the Bible that teach you how to do that. The book of Proverbs is about that. How to live wisely before God. How to bring peace in tricky situations because you're wise, because you're skillful, because you've got tact with people. Well, to really follow God means to be basically obnoxious with people. Not necessarily. People might say you're obnoxious, but that's not because you are and you shouldn't be. Tact is a good thing to develop. Skills, wisdom, listening well. A soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Being gentle, being surprisingly gentle with people. You can take the wind out of someone's sails completely because you use skill, you use wisdom. So there's not freaking out. There's tact. But then I can't get away from it. There's also pain. That's certainly part of what it means to be those who are practicing peace. There's pain involved. There is pain, right? I mean, to be a peacemaker, it isn't just a gentle, breezy ride. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. What's he like? Well, he's also a lion. Have you noticed that in the Bible? He's not just described as a lion. You can practically hear him roar when you read some of the pages. The way he was with people, the way he was when he wasn't happy with a certain situation, he could roar. He's still the Prince of Peace. Yes, but he pursues peace clearly. Not sentimentally, not lazily, but he goes after peace. Sometimes to get peace, We need to be those who are prepared to go through some pain barriers, ones that we inflict on ourselves, ones that we even feel the pain of inflicting on others. It's necessary to get peace. It doesn't look peaceful when Jesus stood up in front of a storm and said, "Peace, be still." It doesn't sound peaceful, does it? Standing, it's like in the Narnia books when Aslan shouts, "Peace!" It doesn't sound very peaceful, a lion growling. Peace is sometimes procured by lions. Peace is brought about by people who show their teeth sometimes, raise their claws. We will have peace here. We'll have to do that. Colossians, Paul says, let peace rule in your church. That means there's a referee on the pitch. There's someone with a whistle, an authority. It's called peace. He can stop the game if he wants and say, "No, none of that. You don't do that here. We have peace here." Peace feels like that sometimes. It feels aggressive. I've been told off by people sometimes, strongly told off, and wanted to react. You're not being very Jesus-like. And a few minutes later, I realized, I think that was the voice of Jesus that spoke to me. I just needed to stop and consider, wait a minute, that was Jesus just then. It doesn't mean every time someone rebukes you, they're doing it kindly. We have to be wise in who we listen to. But nevertheless, don't be too surprised if God occasionally shows his teeth when he wants peace in a situation. And we might need to as well. We certainly do to ourselves. To get peace sometimes means forgiving people utterly against our preference. To get real peace, we sometimes have to say to ourselves, I will not react to this. Everything in me wants to, but I choose not to. Because I love peace more than I love my selfish preference right now. That's real peacemaking. Peacemaking means forgiving the person you don't want to forgive sometimes. Peacemaking sometimes means not quickly giving a cheap forgiveness. Notice that? Sometimes you just want to heal something, so you paper over the crack with, "Oh, we'll just forgive." And that's actually not good enough. You need to talk it through. You need to say, "Okay, can we just talk about this?" Sometimes peace means having the tough conversation, yeah? That's what peace really looks like for some of us. Some of us, we've not realized the reason we've been struggling in a relationship for a long time is because we haven't had the conversation. None of us want to have it sometimes, but peacemakers will actually take the step. Sometimes the first step. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers will learn to be misunderstood. A peacemaker is someone who wants other people to have peace with God. I want everyone on my street to have peace with God. They don't. Most of them don't, it seems to me. Most of the people on my street don't know Jesus, so they don't have peace with God. There is no peace, the Bible says, for the wicked. Yeah. There's no peace for them. Now, I'm wicked too, but Christ has come into my life to bring grace. I don't think that's happened to all my neighbors. I want them to have peace with God. That's going to sometimes mean being misunderstood. That's going to sometimes mean pressing buttons they don't want pressed. That's going to sometimes mean me sharing my story with them, telling them about Jesus. Not everyone wants you to do that all the time. But a peacemaker will say, I've got to care less about myself right now. I'm going to tell this person about Jesus because they need peace. And I'm a peacemaker. Peacemakers are ready for that. They're ready to occasionally be misunderstood for the purpose of peace in a situation. Jesus didn't say, I've come to bring cuddles. That kind of peace, he said, I've not come to bring that. Don't think, he says in Matthew's gospel, I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. What's he talking about? I thought he's the Prince of Peace. No, he's saying, I've come to bring real peace. There's so much in the Bible about this. And Jeremiah, these prophets who prophesy peace when there is no peace. We don't want cheap, made-up peace. We need the real peace. And Jesus provides it. That's why it's so striking. When he comes to his disciples in John chapter 20, after the cross, after the blades and the nails and the whips and the chains and all of the horror of it. And he shows them his scars in his side and in his hands and in his feet. And he says to them, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. What a verse. Out of his pain, out of his scars, he says, peace. We can't get peace without scars, friends. Not real peace. Peacemakers know that. We need to accept that. How are we going to accept that, really? I tell you, this is a tough call, isn't it? Every one of these Beatitudes that I'm going through, I don't know, have you felt this? I've felt this as we've been preaching through it this autumn. Every week, I'm thinking, oh God, this is difficult. The Beatitudes are tough. Is that what they are? They're just tough, just a high bar? Clear this bar, and you're a Christian. Well, if that's what it is, I'm not a Christian. And you're in trouble because your pastor's not a Christian. That's not what the Beatitudes are. It's not saying clear this bar. It's saying be who you are. It's what God has made you. If you know Jesus, you are his child and you are a peacemaker. It's who you are. By God's grace, it's what you've become. You might not feel it. I don't feel it all the time, but it's who I've become by grace. And all I need to learn to do is walk, live according to the way God's made me now. To put on Christ, to live out Christ, to put off the things of this age and put on the things of the coming age that God has made me to know, to wear, to inhabit, to live out. This is who you are now. That's why Jesus gives this extraordinary confidence, encouragement to us. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Because if you know Jesus, you will be called the sons of God. That's what you are. Now, you might say, ladies, what about me? Does that mean I'm not? No. Just remember, the Bible often does this, uses sons' language. There's a reason why. The context in this place is that Jesus sometimes called his disciples sons of this. Like he had a couple of quite active, kind of angry disciples who he called them sons of thunder. The ones who, when a certain village didn't accept Jesus, they said, can we just burn that village to the ground? And Jesus gave them a nickname, you guys are the sons of thunder. There's a very encouraging man in the book of Acts called Joseph, and they change his name to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. They don't just say, he's encouraging. They say, son of encouragement. You're so encouraging, you're like the son of encouragement. So isn't it interesting that when we want to describe a peacemaker, we say, you're a son of God. You're not a son of peace, you're a son of God. Because the way you act, the way you live reminds us of what? Reminds us of God. That's what God's like. A son, a child of God, male or female, will live in a way that shows it. Sometimes you'll see it in the way they decide to act, the way they decide not to act, not to react, not to go on Facebook and start a flame war, not to say stupid things, not to troll, not even to be a little bit provocative just for fun. I found people are very good at saying that they love peace. You put them behind a keyboard or a car, I found, and they're bad at peace. Keyboards and steering wheels, they're the things that will suck all the peace out of you. But a child of God will discipline, will learn, will become what I am. I'm a child of God. I won't be a coward. I won't be the sort of person that says peace, peace, and then as soon as I've got the safe proximity of a screen or a few pounds of steel, I'm going to let it go. No, I'm a child of peace, a child of God. And sometimes it will mean that you wait in the hope of being called a son of God. You know that your father says, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're my child. Sometimes that's all you know. Because the whole world might deny it. This is why Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's a promise. It's future. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the world is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. The world is waiting. There's a future dawn. Jesus will return. But not only that, it will be characterized by all those who were peacemakers, all the shalom makers, the future makers, being recognized as such. Everyone looking and saying, all along, you were the children of God. All along, we despised you. We didn't like you. We called you names. We thought you were arrogant even. We said you were bigoted. But you were the peacemakers all along. A peacemaker will not always be recognized as such. Get used to the fact that being a peacemaker means some will look at you and say, you're stirring up trouble, and you know you're not. You know you're not. You're actually being a peacemaker. Some of our favorite stories turn on this, don't they? Some of it, I won't name any of them because I don't want to do a spoiler. Some of the great stories that are told, some of the great books and movies, the last scene, there's a moment where you see the person you thought was a sniveling traitor or a villain was in the end a peacemaker. I love stories like that. Well, the Bible's one of them. The heroes of the story are people maybe like you and me. Maybe we'll get the chance one day to stand out as peacemakers. People will look at us and say, we thought you were troublemakers. We thought you hated us. We thought you were bigots. No, we weren't. We were trying to love Jesus and love people. We didn't get it right all the time. We failed a lot of the time. Jesus said, they shall be called sons of God. Sons, daughters, children of God. It's your future. When you know that, when you live in the good of it, it will keep you. Maybe the only voice affirming you through a problem, when you're trying to bring peace to your family, to your marriage, to your workplace, to your small group, to your friend in the church, you might get no affirmation ever in the whole process. Maybe no one will say, well done, it was all because of you. Your Father sees all of it. And he says, well done, blessed are you. You shall be called Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we get this name. And we only have it because of the one about whom that centurion said on the cross, surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this peacemaker was the Son of God. If that's true about him, then it's by grace true about me as well. And Father, I pray, would you help me to live this way? Leaning in to the Beatitudes, and help us all to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.